for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to 1 Peter chapter 5, and in your notes to the doctrine of divine good. And I have an announcement here before we begin. I don't have any particulars, so, but Kelsey will be returning to the hospital next Thursday, so we need volunteers for Keeley to and from work for Thursday and Friday. We don't have any times. We will have those for you by Sunday. All right, as Paul instructed Timothy, the pastor teacher is to communicate the doctrine in season and out of season. He is to be prepared at all times to communicate the truth, to proclaim the word, and to because a recognition of the fact that the times were coming, difficult times were coming, as he instructed him with respect to the last days when people would not endure the principles of sound doctrine, which are growing ever more and more critical in the world in which we live. The world will continue to deteriorate as we go. There is nothing we can do about that. But we have to be armed with the proper ammunition in the soul so that we can deal with the issues of life as we have to face them, and so that we are prepared to make the proper application and, of course, produce divine good as we have here. So the first step is getting here. The second step is making sure you're in fellowship. The third step is putting aside everything that may distract you and cause you to lose focus and concentrate. And after all of that, then you are prepared to take in the truth. Let us pray. Please go tell them to tone it down. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity we have once again to assemble around the things of the truth, recognizing that it is Bible doctrine in the inner man that ultimately is going to make the difference in the angelic conflict. We recognize we are beset on every side by enemies, the world, the flesh, the devil, and the unseen enemies are, of course, rampant in our nation today here as we live at the end of history. We recognize that we need all the ammunition we can get, and thank you for the principles of the truth, which enable us to understand what is going on around us, and of course, which ultimately enables us to orient to you so that we can glorify you in time. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here on Roman numeral 8, concluding observations on the importance of divine good production. We recognize that every believer has his own or her own specific niche. We have certain things, obviously, that we share in common that we have to face. We all live in the last days. We all live in America. We all have certain responsibilities that are sort of common to every one of us. But then every one of us has different particulars in our niche, different things that we have from other people around us, different things that we have to have addressed, and the Word of God goes to great lengths, obviously, to address these things. Last night we closed with the issue of employers and employees. Tonight, pastor teachers, 1 Peter 5, 1 through 4. The 1 Timothy passage there, 3, 1 through 7, sets forth the qualifications which a man, if you are going to aspire to the ministry, one should strive to meet and maintain at every level. Obviously, no man is perfect, so if we required 100% compliance with every aspect of the godliness code at all times, well, everyone would be disqualified. You would never have a pastor teacher. You would never have a deacon. You would never have people in these positions of authority that God has established. So we recognize that no one's going to be perfect, but that these standards are here for a reason. People do have a right to hold their leaders to higher standards and can deal with that, obviously, as the situation arises. Hopefully, there will never be any cause here for you have to deal with that. But we have already set forth in the Constitution of the local church things that protect both the pastor in the event that the congregation goes nuts, or that protects the congregation in the event that the pastor goes nuts. then we recognize both could happen. And so the point is we have to have some safeguards, and the Bible doesn't establish, quote, per se, a church constitution. There's no verse you can turn to say you ought to have one. But it makes good common sense, and beyond that, of course, there are the legal matters involved with complying with the laws of the land. And if you are going to be a, quote, legitimate incorporated church in America, you have to have a constitution, articles of incorporation on file, and various other physical matters that have to be taken care of. And so we have set these things down in the Constitution in terms of protection, but we recognize that each has their own responsibilities. And again, the relationship between right pastor and right congregation is to parallel the relationship between right man, right woman. It is for life, as near as I can tell. I don't see any verses in here that indicate anything different. And it is mutually beneficial, so both parties prosper. Obviously, I could never fulfill my niche or get my crown or grow to maturity apart from having to deal with all the issues of a local church. And you, obviously, on the other hand, cannot do the same apart from instruction and apart from an environment in which you can apply and grow up. And that is one of the fundamental reasons for a local church. And all that entails nowadays. Obviously, at one time, it didn't entail very much. You could just get a group of six or seven believers together, whatever you had, I guess, in a city, meet in a house, and there were not a lot of particular rules about that sort of thing. Nowadays, of course, we've been legislated pretty much into non-existence. We have rules about everything, mostly bad ones anymore, is all we seem to have in America, are more and more bad rules going on to the books. So we have to deal with that, though, at a physical level in terms of the local church and all the legalities involved in that, so that we can, obviously, that's the way you are able to, because of these things, able to go ahead and, if you give, your contributions are tax deductible. So it works to your benefit, obviously, for us to dot our I's and cross our T's. So with respect to his niche, though, 1 Peter 5:4 sets forth the 2 Timothy 4 sets forth the teaching principles. 1 Peter 5 deals with the pastoring principles, as the command here is to shepherd the flock of God among you. And these are obviously Peter identifies himself with these elders in a very real sense, in that he has had to deal with congregations all over the place. Although he is an apostle and so certainly has more authority, but he has to deal with a number of congregations. And so he is able to understand what these guys go through. And as he says here, I am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ and a partaker of the glory that is to be revealed. So he says, basically, I have, one, the authority, the right, and the background in order to make these exhortations to you. Shepherd the flock of God. The verb there is poimeno, and it does mean exactly that. Shepherd, these analogies are used throughout the scriptures. Here, the pastoral analogy of shepherding a flock and all of that entails. And primarily, the shepherd only has to do two real things in terms of shepherding, and that is to provide, you know, nourishment for the sheep, water and food, and to keep them safe from predators. Those are the two big main issues that he has to face. And so he has to be able to identify the enemies and all of that. The shepherd, the flock of God among you, it limits this to just the people in your geographic region. I don't have any right to shepherd anybody else's flock. They don't have any right to shepherd mine. We don't tolerate any of that. If people want to meddle, then they become problems and would have to be dealt with. So most normal adjusted pastors recognize this and don't tend to do it. And so the reality is people, you have to allow them to grow up, what other churches do in other areas. In large measure, you just have to blow that off and not concern yourself with it, because it doesn't matter. It doesn't affect your phase two niche truly in any way, nor your phase three niche. And the reality is people are going to do what they're going to do. So among you limits it to the geographic locale at which you could have a local church, Sarasota, Bradenton, Venice. I never thought it was convenient or even realistic to expect people to drive from Clearwater and Largo and Newport Richey to come here for a local church. An hour, hour and a half, 2 hour drive, one way just to get to Bible class. How many people are going to do that in the first place? And the answer is not very many. but it's not realistic. And so it's limited to a geographic region. And we all sort of recognize this. This is one of the things I was attacked on. Oh, you let Stuart come down there and get in your cannon. No, I didn't. He's far enough away from me. I don't care what they do up there. It doesn't matter to me. It's not convenient for them. I wouldn't want to have to drive up there. Would you want to really go to church in Largo or Clearwater, wherever they happen to live? I think it's Clearwater now. But you want to spend an hour, 15, hour, 20 minutes driving up there during rush hour? I wouldn't. And so God provided the necessary wherewithal so positive believers in both areas could get their doctrine. So shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight. This means I'm responsible for everything that goes on at a level, obviously, with the pastor. The buck stops here. It's a responsibility and a privilege to pastor a church, but it is more of a responsibility at this level. Obviously, the privilege comes greater with the blessings and all of that in the future. But you have to keep an eye on believers, be aware of what they're doing, sort of monitor the spiritual pulse without trying to play Pope over people. And if you think it's all that easy, well, then you go to seminary and you get you a church and you do it. It's not that easy. It's a fine line you have to walk because you have to maintain oversight. You have to keep track of what's going on. And yet, on the other hand, we have these sort of negative commands that come here. You do this not under compulsion, not because I have to. Again, this should be willing, as he says here, but willingly, voluntarily, according to God. They have supplied the words here to the will of God, and that doesn't materially affect the sense of it, but this is a command, shepherd according to God. However God would do it, that's how you are to do it. That's the standard you're to shoot for, and not for sordid gain. If you're in the ministry for money, you're in it for the wrong reason. And this gets back to the issues of, and there's tons of people out there that are in the ministry simply for the money. I mean, that would write, if you wrote off just the segment out there of Christendom where you've got people in it because it's an easy buck, you're going to write off a big bunch of them. But with eagerness, and then you have these negative examples, which are designed also to clarify how to shepherd. You exercise oversight, but not as lording it over those allotted to your charge. At a certain level, you have to treat them as equals, and while the authority factor is still there, I'm a sheep just like you're a sheep. And so you can't play Pope over people's lives. And enough, and obviously, hopefully, the pastor's been around doctrine longer than anybody else, has more insight, studies the Bible more, is more prepared, and all that. Which is the way it should be, and that is the sense of elders. I mean, we recognize that with age comes wisdom and other factors, and hopefully with spiritual age, spiritual wisdom should follow. So you may know what's best. You may even know where, and obviously you're going to be privy to people fouling up. You're going to be privy to all kinds of information, most of it not so good. But you can't let that bother you. You have to just keep on and say, okay, look, I'm here to shepherd. I'm not here to lord it over. I can't play Pope over these people. I make my pronouncement, and that's it. Yeah, it's always been that way here, hadn't it? Not exactly. So people do what they want to. They have free will. And this is obviously a part of where the analogy breaks down, because sheep don't have volition, whereas people really do. But keep on demonstrating yourself to be becoming, as it says here, an example to the flock. And then when the chief shepherd appears, of course, then you're in for the rewards. 10 deacons, the establishment of that is seen in Acts 6, 2 and 3. And 1 Timothy 3, 8 through 12 provides for us the requisite qualifications, which are very much along the lines of the pastor's qualifications in terms of leadership, but he doesn't have to be able to teach. So anything that, when you see this term in verse 8, deacons likewise, that takes in basically everything for the pastors in verses 1 through 7. So anything incumbent upon me is incumbent upon the deacons as well. With the one exception there, they do not have to be able to teach. They don't have to get up and teach and do all that. Not double-tongued or addicted to much wine or fond of sordid gain. Again, ill-gotten gains. Money becomes the motivation for life. But holding to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. And we have this in the Constitution as per the Scripture, a period of testing for anyone who desires to become a deacon. And then it deals with the requisite qualifications for their wives. It's not women in general. This deals with their wives. Here in the context of this, and the word gune in the Greek can be woman or wife depending upon context. Well, here clearly the context is deacons, and then verse 11 talks about women, and then verse 12 goes back to deacons. Well, it's the deacon's wife he's talking about. And some have tried to take this verse and suggest that, well, no, he means this is a verse that mandates female deacons. See, women could be deacons too. Well, that would fly exegetically if you didn't have verse 12. Let deacons be the husbands of one wife. That makes it pretty tough if you're a woman, near as I can tell. And good managers of their children and their own households. So you got that there for the deacons, the qualifications there set forth. And obviously, if you're in any of these categories, if you're a lady, if you're a man, if you're young, if you're a parent, you're a husband, you're a wife, you ought to review these things from time to time. A pastor, a deacon, these are the things that are incumbent upon you. These are your marching orders. Widows, 1 Timothy 5:5-6. And this gives us the mandate and how to deal with widows, should we ever have to address the situation. Now, she who is a widow indeed, i.e., that is a widow with no other visible family or no other visible means of support. The reality is, frankly, as Jesus said to somebody when they tried to not follow him, he said, let the dead bury their own dead. Let the spiritually stupid take care of the spiritually stupid. Don't assume that it's a mandate on you to take care of your negative relatives if you've got living negative relatives as well. They can take care of them. Your niche is far more important than theirs in that regard. You actually are doing something for the plan of God. They, on the other hand, are not. So let them step up to the plate first and make the applications and deal with that. And then, obviously, if the time came and everything was right, and you had to deal with it, fine, then you deal with it. But don't get guilt-tripped into doing this right out of the chute because you're a nice person. And you got doctrine and you have compassion and all of that, so you feel bad for them. Fine. Don't let your emotional judgment get clouded by your own stupidity. Recognize that sometimes you need to step back from the situation, take a long, hard look at it, and ask yourself, what advice would I give to somebody else if they were in my place? What if this weren't me? What if it were somebody else? Would I not tell them to keep their niche simple as basically as possible and to deal with it? But we have a mandate to honor father and mother, and so at the appropriate time, if that ever becomes necessary, and you have to deal with it, then you have to deal with it. And you deal with it according to doctrine. Now, if they have no visible means of support and they're positive believers in the local church, this tells us how to handle them. Who is a widow indeed, verse 5, indicates that is a widow with no living relatives. Nobody, she cannot rely on anybody. She can't turn anywhere for help. Then she turns to the church. The church is, in this regard, the last resort for these people. And that's the way it's supposed to be. This is the way God drew it up in the scripture. If she continues on all of this, but she who gives herself to wanton pleasure is dead while she lives. And so we have these things here. First, verse 9, a widow's not put on the list and if she's less than 60 years old. You say, well, what if you had a widow that was 58 and a half? I know exactly what to do. Don't put her on the list. It's pretty straightforward. You say, but that's kind of harsh. Well, take it up with Paul and the Lord. I didn't write this. This is just the mandate we have. Now, either we can go with this, or we can say, well, you know, we think we really know better. Paul, well, you go that way. I'll just pass on that one. I don't think I know any better than the scripture about how to handle this. So, number one, she'd have to be 60. Number two, she would have to be known as being faithful to the principle of right man. What if she was 62, but she'd been married 5 times? And they were all still alive. I mean, not just 5 times, like one died and one died and one died. I mean, she'd been married 5 times and divorced 5 times, and all her husbands were still alive. We wouldn't put her on the list. She wasn't faithful to the principle of right man, right woman. Whatever else she was or wasn't, she wouldn't go on the list. And this is where Paul draws some pretty hard lines in the sand, and I've seen people over the years, they have trouble with some of these hard lines of doctrine. Now, I don't make these hard lines. I just have to live inside them. And the hard lines are what define the straight and narrow. And it's the hard lines out here that tell you what the straight and narrow is. And here are our boundaries. Okay, boundaries, 60 years old. That's the first boundary. Second boundary, you got to be faithful to right man, right woman. Been married a half dozen times? Nope, sorry, that does not qualify in my estimation. And I can hear people their brains are turning. Well, what if she's married twice? Well, we'll have to deal with that when we got there now, won't we? I don't have to have all the answers tonight. I don't have this situation. But at some point, obviously, it betrays a failure here that Paul says is unacceptable. And she also has to be known as somebody who's very active in the local church with a reputation, a known reputation of a lot of divine good production. There are a lot of ifs here that have to be qualified before you would even do this. And all of this. But don't put younger widows on the list. Verse 11. The will of God for them is to seek to remarry or to continue their niche as it is. It's not for them to run around, and this is where we get the whole principle. And we actually had one of these at one time in this church, a married widow. And they got money, they got time, and they got a lot of extra energy to get in trouble under their STA. And that's exactly precisely what these people do. So Paul is not harsh here in the sense that people might think, because these people get into all kinds of trouble when they're young enough to travel and have money and time and all of this. It gets them into all kinds of trouble. So he says, well, don't put them on the list. He said, therefore, I want younger widows, verse 14, to get married. Bear children, keep house, and give the enemy no occasion for reproach. And he doesn't want them living this idle lifestyle that would be that some women who, where their husband has died or whatever, they inherited a great deal of money and property. So they think they've got a mandate now to live however they see fit. And the reality is, of course, the second I taught this, my married widow decided she didn't want to come to Bible class anymore. Well, shuddered, what a shock. Sure, this nailed her right between the eyes. And so, there's one way to get around it, just quit. And then you can do whatever the hell you want. But then you cannot come to the local church for help, obviously. We would not lift a finger in that case. So you have to deal with all of this. Again, there's some pretty hard lines out there with respect to doctrine, and I didn't draw them. I just have to live inside them. 12, those with any sort of authority, 2 Corinthians 10:8, where Paul deals with the principle of authority. And we all have authority. Again, see doctrine of. We reviewed that not too long ago. Everybody has authority at a certain level. You have authority over your own life. You have authority at whatever level you have it, whether you're a boss, whether you're a husband, whether you're a wife, whether you're a mom or a dad, on the job, a teacher, whatever you may be. So we have to figure out how to handle that authority properly. 2 Corinthians 10:8. But even if I should boast somewhat further about our authority, which the Lord gave for building you up and not for destroying you, I would not be put to shame. And Paul says, look, this principle of authority is designed by God, obviously, to help people and to help them grow up, to help them become what God wants them to be, to aid them in their Christian life. That's what your authority is for. And that's how you ought to exercise it. And you ought to not be afraid to exercise it on the one hand when you have to. But our culture has actually just about pretty much emasculated the male. So there is no male authority to speak of anymore. It's been completely undermined, and it's basically undermined the principle, the authority of the parents in the household. They don't have any authority any longer. And today, our Supreme Court, our geniuses in the Supreme Court, these morons, further undermined our authority when they said, if our local government decides, city, county, decides that they need our property, not to build a road, not to make the community a better place, to put up another Walgreens, they can now take it. And the Supreme Court said they can take your property, they can take your house, and they don't have to reimburse you for it. Doesn't that sound like a pretty big violation of the Constitution and the principle of privacy and property and all of that? And speaking of privacy, if you didn't catch the news tonight, I'll give you another one. The Pentagon has developed a database where they have invaded the privacy of almost all the high school seniors, 18 years and younger. Because why are they doing it? Well, they weren't too clear on that. They just know that they have it. And they said, you know, these two stories, they kind of start out and they're like, you know, these two stories sound like attacks on privacy and property. Yeah, they do. They sound exactly like that. And that's exactly what they are. So we can't have enough Walgreens or CVS's or Eckerd's. I mean, God knows. Or enough Walmarts or Sam's. I mean, if they feel the need that they need to knock this house down so they can do it, they can now. They now have the mandate from the Supreme Court to do it. You think, well, hopefully it won't happen. Well, hopefully it won't happen. But some people in Connecticut are already dealing with it. They're already doing it. And again, not to improve the community, to build roads, to aid drainage, or any of a million necessary things you might have to do, to develop it into new condos. That's what we need in Sarasota, too, is some new condos. We don't have enough of those. And so now the city or the county decides that's what they want to do. You're on the chopping block. And so, I don't know, at some point you may just have to get a gun and say, you're going to have to kill me to get me out of here. I am not leaving my house. And hopefully it'll never come to that, but it's unreal. It's unreal. If our founding fathers were subjected to this, they would have killed these buggers and nothing flat, or died trying. They wouldn't have sat by for this for a second. They fought wars over taxation on tea, for goodness sake. You're going to tax my tea? No, now you can take my house. And the American person just sits there and lies down and takes it. Oh, good grief. What has this country become? You couldn't destroy this place fast enough, in my opinion. We've sown the seeds of our own destruction, and it's continuing to grow every day. Forget what we're doing, you know, internationally and all our global things. We've made Iraq so safe that only 20 people a day are dying now, whereas Saddam only killed 10 a day. Now, which is worse? Oh, but they don't ever bring that up. You get into the numbers of it. Well, you got to know how to use your authority. Again, you got to know how to handle it. You got to know the limits of it. You got to know and not be afraid to use it. But you got to also not be afraid. You got to be afraid not to abuse it, or you should be afraid not to abuse it. You don't want to abuse your authority. You want to use it properly. God gave it to you for a reason. Learn how to use it. 13, those under the authority of the establishment chain of command and royal chain of command, which is basically all of us. Romans 13:1 deals with the principle of government, human government, that we have to submit to it. And as gross and as grotesque and as stupid as it's gotten, we still don't have any mandate for open revolt that I can find in the scripture. And believe me, I'm looking now. I just buy up one block of property and make a compound. That sounds good. I'm kidding. Somebody hear this on the internet and think I'm serious. Kidding. So let every person be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. And those which exist are established by God, so we have to deal with that. And I pity these poor people in Connecticut. I mean, they're literally coming in a few weeks and knocking their houses down. Houses they've lived in for generations. Their family has owned for 50, 60, 70 years. They're just going to come in and flatten them because they need some new condos. Oh, that is just so gross. I hope God, you need to pray seriously that God will stop these idiots in their tracks. Whatever he needs to do to stop this. I mean, this is so gross. And Hebrews 13:17 deals with the royal chain of command with respect to the leadership of the local church. The word pytho here, the verb means first to believe something, to have confidence in it, to trust it. And then it comes to mean, because you do have confidence in it, you trust it, it comes to, and very often it's translated by the term obey. So it can, again, it can do double duty here because it covers the whole gamut of when you come to trust something. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your soul. That's part of the overseeing responsibility. That's why they're called overseers. They're watching over your souls as those who will give an account. So let them do this with joy and not with grief. For that would be unprofitable for you. B, the pastor plays an important role in the lives of believers with respect to their understanding. One, he is to instruct them in the appropriate applications. Ephesians 4:12. This is where it all starts, of course, is in Bible class, dealing with the principles of Scripture and particularly doctrines, categories like this. Ephesians 4:12. This is the purpose. He gave some as pastor teachers for the purpose of equipping the saints for the work of the service. Well, obviously, you can't be very equipped for the work of the ministry if you don't know what the work of the ministry is. if you don't know what the applications are that are incumbent upon you, how can you make them? And the answer is you can't. And all of this has, as we see if you go on through this, that it has to do with the unity of the faith, that it has to do with what we think. What we believe in terms of doctrine ultimately, of course, reflects in our lifestyle and in what we do overtly. 2, he is to exhort believers to follow through when necessary, Titus 3:8. So we first lay out, okay, here are the areas of divine good where you can produce. And obviously, as we pointed out last night, any area in your daily life, however mundane, if you get in fellowship, handle it with doctrine. Obviously, some things are not going to be rewarded as much as others, but there are hard applications that will be greatly rewarded. You get in a fellowship, handle it with doctrine, it's rewardable. As far as I know, I don't see any verse that says God doesn't care about certain aspects of your life. It's all of them as far as I can tell. So you say, well, I got up this morning, I prayed, I got in fellowship, I went to work, I came home, and I was in fellowship all day. Well, that's good. But you're not off the clock yet. You're not off the clock till you go to sleep. There may be other applications you have to do. And this is one of the problems, obviously, I think, that men fall into. They go out, they do their work, they come home, and they figure, okay, I'm off the clock. I'm done. And so you better get everything here done and taken care of. And that, not that the woman does not have the responsibility for the house. She does. That's her primary area of application. That is to be her primary responsibility. That is her number one priority. Now, if she has to work a job and all of that, I'm sorry, but that's the way it is. I can't just back off and tell you, okay, well, so you can let your house go to hell because you're working. No, you can't do that. You're not off the clock or off the hook with regard to this. So you have to recognize, well, God may have some other things for you to do after you've put in your 8 hours or whatever it is you worked. And there may be other areas of divine good. There may be other believers that need help. You know, again, you ask yourself the question all the time, what have I done to help other believers? So he is to exhort believers to follow through when necessary, Titus 3:8. This is a trustworthy statement, and concerning these things, I want you to speak confidently, so that those who have believed God may be careful to engage in good deeds. These are good and profitable to men. 3, he is to set an example by persevering in his niche over the years, Titus 2:7. In all things, offer yourselves as an example of good deeds with purity and doctrine. That has to obviously go with it. You can't just, I do a lot of good things, so it doesn't matter if I'm ever prepared when I get to the pulpit. No, that has to go not undone as well. With purity of doctrine, dignified. And the next one, the 1 Peter 5:3, we've seen already that you have to keep on offering yourself as an example. And see, I don't even have to be perfect. All I have to do is set an example in the reality that doctrine is right, doctrine works, and you need to grow up in it just like I've grown up in it. And so I don't have to be perfect at it, but have to be willing to do. And but I learned this early on. I mean, this is a fundamental principle of human experience. I wouldn't have to study the Bible, to be real honest with you, to know this one. I learned this when I was working at Whataburger when I was 17. And if I could learn it then as an unbeliever, I'm pretty sure it's not that difficult. And that is, you don't ask anybody else to do anything you're not willing to do. And I see believers like that all the time. Oh, they wouldn't lift a finger, but they don't have any problem calling and asking you to help. But where are they when you need help? I'm right there. I'm behind you. Now, you're far, pretty far behind me. You're out of sight, in fact. But you're behind me, okay. So you have to be willing, and there we had the really obnoxious job of cleaning out the grease trap. Worst job in the place. I mean, there were some bad jobs, like, you know, you had to peel a 5-gallon bucket of onions. That's not fun. But it's not as bad as cleaning out the grease trap. But until you've done all these things and done them properly and know how to do them and set an example, how can you expect other people to do them? Realistically, I don't think you can. But I learned that as a fundamental principle of good human management. That if the employees see you, if there's some camaraderie, they see you, oh, well, he's willing to go and do anything. I mean, he doesn't draw the line anywhere. Then then you're not off the hook. You can't do it either. You have to follow the example you're given. For he is to pray for right congregation to excel in the matter of divine good production. Colossians 1:10. And we pray first, obviously, for the knowledge of his will. You need that to start out with. Your production is never going to be any better than your understanding. But we pray so that you may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. See divine good production in God. One here, and you can also see 2 Thessalonians 2:17, where Paul prayed for the Thessalonians. One, God is keenly aware of your niche and applications. All there we saw throughout Revelation in the beginning stages as you deal with those churches. He constantly said to every one of them, I know your deeds. I know your deeds. I know your deeds. I know your deeds. I'm getting it. You know my deeds. You've got me figured out. That's the whole thing. He's got all these churches figured out. The last one, of course, being the grotesque one, the Laodicean aspect, the end of the church age. One of the things, I was redoing the doctrine of dispensations, and it became, I don't know that it was not clear to me, but it became really crystallized in my mind that every dispensation ends because of a failure on man's part to comply with the dictates of that dispensation. And every dispensation ends with a judgment. And the Laodicean era of the church age manifests this as much as anything, that the church has largely become lukewarm, complacent, stagnant. Oh, we got plenty of money in the bank. We can do this or that or the other thing. We got lots of things we can do, time to do them, all that. But real true loyalty to God, real true loyalty to doctrine, this is the really number one priority in your life above all else, that doesn't really characterize the modern church. Not at all. So again, all here, I know your deeds, I know your deeds. Two, he cannot overlook or forget divine good production. Hebrews 6:10, it had been taught in some quarters that if you peel off, become a reversionist, too spiritually, that you lose all the divine goods you had produced, which is wrong. It's not true. It's incorrect. And in some cases, some of these really elaborate false doctrines that these guys developed, Killingsworth and Freeman and some of these other guys, they weren't very hard to refute. You really oftentimes only needed one verse to blow a hole through the whole thing. I mean, this verse is like a shotgun. It just blows a hole through the whole doctrine, and it makes it inconsequential. While he talks to the Hebrews in very, very harsh, strict terms, because the Hebrews were in danger of tubing it spiritually. They were on the edge. They were on the cusp of throwing in the towel, and through soul feigning is the principle we talk about. And he points out to them that if you get to this point where you cash it all in, you won't come back. And he warns them that this is a very severe issue and all of that, so they've been put on notice. And really, the lead word in all of this here is, in verse 4, the lead word does not even appear in the English sentence until verse 6. But the lead word in all of this is impossible. Impossible to renew them again to a change of mind. And I've seen very, very few people who've demonstrated that this isn't true. Everybody that I know up to this point that has tubed it on doctrine and gone off, I've never seen them back. There may be one or two exceptions out there. But some of the people that, quote, tubed it didn't really tube it. They went off to other doctrinal churches or this or that. And then they came to their senses and realized, oh, this is not really what I need. That's one thing. But people that thumb their nose at the truth and go back and become Baptists, let's say, or go off and join the Mormons, or become Scientologists, the odds of them coming back aren't very good. In fact, the lead word here is impossible. If they've really been exposed to the truth at that level and then they reject it, then this is what we call the no second chance crowd. And so I haven't seen... There may be some exceptions to this out there through the course of the church age, but believe me, the exceptions are going to be few and far between, if there are any exceptions at all. I've got to assume this is inspired, and it really is impossible. And so, but he tells them, look, we are convinced of better things in verse 9 concerning you, the things that accompany salvation, but even though we're speaking in this way. He recognizes he's talking pretty harshly to them. And then he points out, God is not unjust, so as to forget your work and the love which you have shown towards his name, and having ministered and in still ministering to the saints. But we want each one of you to show the same diligence so you realize the full assurance of hope until the end and that you stop being sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. So God will not, even if you tube it, I guess the good news is, if you tube it spiritually, you've whatever SG3 you've accumulated at that point, whatever divine good you produced is still rewardable. And God will deal with that. 3, he is a fair and impartial judge of our divine good production. 1 Peter 1:17, he is a fair and impartial judge of all things. But certainly of this. So he knows exactly what the details are involved. He knows the mental attitude. He knows how hard it was for you to make that application. Now, everybody around you may not know how hard it was to make that application. Or everybody around you may say, ooh, that was hard, but for you it was really easy. Well, God keeps all of that intact, and he understands it, and he rewards it accordingly. Verse 17, and if you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each man's work, you better conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth. For divine good production glorifies him in time, and the blessing of SG3 provided to those that produce divine good will glorify him in eternity. Matthew 5:16. So we can't obviously do anything to repay God for our salvation. Salvation was bigger than you could have ever bought, much larger than anything you could have produced. It was impossible from the human viewpoint. But the one thing you can do, you can produce divine good. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. And John 15:8 deals with the principle of the vine and the branches. And he said, and you produce much fruit, in this my Father is glorified. So we glorify God through the, and by this is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit and demonstrate yourselves to be my disciples. It's not that you're not a disciple if you don't produce a lot of fruit. It's that people can't tell you're a disciple. It doesn't really show. 1 Timothy 1:17 talks about the principle of SG3 and the rewards package and how that glorifies God for all eternity. And I'm not sure that's the verse I want, however. Well, I'm not sure what I was looking for there. Let's see. Let's try 2 Timothy. No, I don't think that's it either. Although, you know, that Onesiphorus, he was all right. I don't think so. But we can look. It's always an adventure when you really don't know what you're doing. No, that was the one we just looked at, 1 Peter 1:17. Okay, well, there's a verse in here that indicates that God is glorified through the bestowing of SG3, that the rewards package glorifies him. We'll just leave that verse here for now, and I'll see if I can find out. But just leave that there, and we'll see if we can fix it. 5, the fact that he will reward all divine good production should motivate us to persevere in time. 1 Corinthians 15:58. We all get tired. We all get discouraged. We all get under soul fainting. We all wonder if it's worth it. Why not just chuck it? Look at all the people out there, all the fun they're having. Their lives are lived far from concern and care. They gallivant off here and there. They do this and that. They've got all the money and time in the world. They live the life of Riley, and why shouldn't I be? And sometimes you want, and the psalmist got off track on this. I saw the prosperity of wicked men, and it really got him off track. And it can us too. Or you've applied a lot and you're tired, and I don't want to apply anymore. Why should I have to apply anymore? Well, we have to be motivated to persevere, to keep after it. 1 Corinthians 15:58. Therefore, my beloved brethren. And the therefore is based on the fact that all this is going to be overcome through the principle of resurrection. It's based on everything he's been talking about of resurrection and the reality of the eternal life niche and the resurrection body. Now, if that's all a reality, based on that, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. Indeed, the correct attitude toward divine good production is seen in Titus 2:14. And that is the principle, I believe, of zealous for good works. Zelao means to be hot or to boil, the verb. And that's it. Who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. These things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority. Do not let anyone disregard you. Now, I can't make you not disregard me, but I can sure get in your face and make it hard for you to disregard me. And that's kind of what he's getting at here, is make sure that the people understand this. This is what they are to be doing. E-believers ought to spend time considering how they can encourage others to excel in the various areas of divine good production. Hebrews 10:24. And sometimes this is a tough one, because believers will come at you from 90 different directions. They'll come at you griping and moaning about their niche. And the correct application right then is to tell them, you know, you need to stifle yourself, Edith. You need to suck it up a little bit. Now, that's not always easy to say. When you sympathize with people and you understand life can be tough. I understand life can be hard. Life can be difficult. Divine good production can be difficult. But people come at you, I can't deal with this, I can't handle it. Well, figure out how to encourage them then. That becomes the challenge. Now, how do you encourage them out of that? You just go along with them, agree with them. You're right, life sucks. I wish I was dead. No, I don't think that really does it, does it? That doesn't really fulfill the mandate. How does that encourage them? That doesn't encourage them. You know, you can get out your little miniature violin, the world's smallest violin, and play it for them. You can ask him, you want a little cheese with that wine? You know. But figure out a way to try to encourage him. You see, they're flagging. Hey, don't let this get you down. That's the challenge here in Hebrews 10:24. Let us consider. I mean, spend some time thinking about it. You don't have to have the answer right away. But you ought to spend some time considering, pondering on these things. How to stimulate one another to love and to good deeds. So F, in spite of all suggestions to the contrary, divine good production is an infallible standard by which we can correctly evaluate anyone that claims positive volition. One, the example of the tree is seen in Luke 6:43 through 45. We do have a way of evaluating people. People like to get off, oh, you're not supposed to judge. Oh, baloney, I've got a verse that says judge righteous judgment. Get off my back. Generally, the people saying that kind of thing, you're judging me. That translates into, I'm guilty and I know it. And please, don't tell me anymore, is really what they're trying to say. Luke 6:43. For there is no good tree which produces bad fruit, nor on the other hand, a bad tree which produces good fruit. For each tree is known by its own fruit. Again, fruit here is a metaphor for divine good production, or production of any kind in a sense. You can have bad production and good production. Fruit sort of covers the whole gamut. But in a good tree, it would be divine good production. For men do not pick figs from thorns, nor do they pick grapes from a briar bush. The good man, out of the treasure of his heart, the good treasure of his heart, brings forth what is good. And our divine good production is an accurate assessment of what's in your heart. It's the visible, overt way people can tell what you believe, what you think, who you are. And the evil man, out of the evil treasure, brings forth what is evil. For his mouth speaks from that which fills his heart. And if you want to really know what people think, how they feel, where they are in their thinking, just listen to them talk for 5 minutes. That's all it takes. And you'll know where they're coming from. You'll know what they're saying. God forbid, when you're listening to them, don't ever actually pay close enough attention that you respond to them, though, because I've noticed they don't like that. They don't actually want you talking back to them while they're talking to you. I call that conversation where I come from, but other people, I don't know. So, too, Paul indicates that one's theology is an accurate measuring stick of one's fitness for divine good production. Titus 1:16, we saw that when we did that book. That theology very much gets into this, because what people believe is going to demonstrate, they are going to show what they believe by how they act. And Titus deals with that at length as he tells Titus, as he left him there in Crete, to go in. And the first thing he has to do is shut up all the rebellious loudmouths who think they've got something to say. And let them know, look, here. Particularly the Judaizers were problems, these legalists in the congregation that had cropped up there. They have to be silenced. But verse 16, they profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny him, being detestable and disobedient and worthless for any good deed. And so it gets into what, you know, people can talk all day long about God, about their theology. I know every aspect of the divine essence. I can give you all 10 qualities. I can explain each one to you in detail. I know every doctrine with respect to soteriology, everything from redemption to salvation to propitiation and all of this. And I hear people that they talk a lot of doctrine, all right, but they're worthless. All your talking in the world does not produce divine good, per se. Divine good is overt actions. And your theology ultimately becomes what you are. A man is, and as we've said before, a man is not what he thinks he is. A man is what he thinks. And the real you has a certain thought process. And that has to be influenced, as we would say, greatly by doctrine. 3, James declares that your divine good production is an acid test of your doctrine and your positive volition. James 3:13 and 17. As he deals with the principle of faith in doctrine without divine good production. And that's just simply an expansion on what he talks about here. What use is it? That should actually be James 3:14. What use is it, my brethren, if a man says he has faith? Faith in what? Faith in God, faith in his word. That's what he's talking about. It's not just faith in general as some nebulous quality. He's got faith in God and his doctrine. But he has no works. Can that faith deliver him? And then you have to beg the question, deliver him from what? And this is not a phase one verse. And this is what this sent poor Martin Luther scurrying for cover. He read this book and he just freaked out. The greatest theologian of Reformed theology. He couldn't figure out James. I'm sorry, he was not a great theologian. You study his works, he's very messed up. But the point is here, he says, look, if you claim to have faith in doctrine, but you have no follow-through, what does your faith really do for you? And the answer is your faith doesn't do anything for you at that level. It does not deliver you from loss at the Bema Seat. It does not produce divine good. And therefore, you've lost SG3. Verse 17, even so, faith. If it has faith in doctrine, assuming we're talking about faith in the Word of God, if it has no works, is dead. That means it's inoperative. It doesn't really produce. And he gets into verse 19, you believe that God is one. Oh, a lot of people believe in God. They talk about God. I even heard Don Imus this morning. He said, holy God. I don't think he meant, you know, like the way we would mean it. But he used the words. You believe that God is one, you do well. The demons also believe and shudder. But I guarantee you one thing for certain. There isn't a demon that's produced 1 ounce of divine good ever. Ever. And they've got some theology straight. So how important is it? You can have all your theology straight. If you don't produce, it's worthless. Again, it's like a tree that just clutters the ground and produces no fruit. I had the opposite problem this year. I had trees that produced too much fruit. Cut them back. Gee, we are exhorted not to become tired of divine good production, no matter what others may do. Galatians 6:9. And this is obviously one of the things we face that is discouraging. People say, well, it'd be different if we had a bigger church. No, it wouldn't. Get that stupidity out of your head. Oh, if we just had more people. No, it wouldn't. In any church I've ever been in, and I've probably been in as many or more churches than most of you, and I haven't seen it to be true. The principle is not true. You have a church of 500 people. I guarantee you, the same 10 people that are doing the stuff in this church would be doing it in the church with 500. And the other people would be going along saying, man, our church is really cool. I don't know how it got this way. I don't do anything, but I just show up and sit in the pew. Literally. Their own pew. They stink before God. That's the whole point. They're lukewarm. And I've seen it. It doesn't. If there were more people, there'd be more people applying. No, people apply as they see fit. In an ideal situation, you have a local church with all believers hitting on all 8 cylinders all the time. Yeah, that's ideal. It's not going to happen. I have to just deal with that and move on. Well, see, that's discouraging. Why would you want to get up and keep teaching knowing that people are just going to sit here and rationalize it away? Oh, he doesn't. Yeah, it's not me. I've got other stuff to do. I'm busy. 6:9, and let us not lose heart in doing good. This means to give in to soul feigning. Okay, I'm tired. I'm not going to apply anymore. For in due time we will reap if we do not grow weary. Always recognizing that you reap what you sow. That if you sow to your flesh, you're going to reap corruption. If you sow to the Spirit, this is the principle of divine good production and sacrifice and all of that, you're going to reap ultimately SG3. H, failure to properly orient and produce divine good destines the believer for divine discipline and eventually the sin unto death. That is the vine and the branches. If the branches don't produce, you cut them off. It's a horticultural metaphor. It's one we all recognize to be true. And the reality is, of course, God does this unmercifully. Where we would get all bogged down in it, we would say, I just couldn't do that. And God would just whack them off. God doesn't get emotional about it like we do. I, believers in this local church, should receive first priority in our applications of divine good, Ephesians 6:10. So while we have opportunity. You know, while you have opportunity, you know how long that is? It's while you're alive. Because the night is coming when no man can work. And that is analogous to your death or the rapture. But the night is coming while we're alive, while we have opportunity. And that opportunity is now. Again, this is our 70 years, our stage of history right now. This is it. All the world's a stage and the people merely players. And now you're in the box. It's two out in the bottom of the ninth. You're behind by one run and a runner on second. What are you going to do? Are you going to come through with the clutch hit? The clutch application? You're going to choke? You're going to wet yourself and say, "Coach, put another batter in?" And over here in the batter circle, standing in his own urine, well, that's not a very good deal. I mean, how do you think the team feels when they see that? You know, it's not like you're fighting Mike Tyson. So while we have opportunity, that's now. It's us. We're up. This is our time. Let us do good to all men, and especially to those who are of the household of the faith. And that starts, obviously, in the local church here. It works its way out to other believers, and then ultimately to the cosmos at large. But there, it goes out in concentric circles. It's a smaller group here, obviously, the local church, then other believers as we run across them, as they say, maybe come here, we show them hospitality or whatever, or you run across them in other places. And then you've got the big one, the cosmos entire. At whatever level, God provides you opportunity to do good for them. And you can't go out and crank this up. And this is another whole point. I didn't really emphasize this all through this, but you don't have to crank up divine good. God will dump it on your doorstep. There'll be needs. All you got to do is be sensitive to them and be led by the Holy Spirit. And some people, you've got to realize, some people are so dumb. And I mean D-U-M-B, dumb. That they may have some need and they're never going to tell you. That, my friends, is dumb. If I've got a need and I don't make it public and then somebody doesn't apply and then I sit around and gripe and moan about how nobody applies, well, but you didn't even know I needed anything. How could you apply it? Well, I'll tell you how. You should have been a mind reader. You should have been able to read my mind and know what my needs were. Well, I can't read your mind and know what your needs are. You can't read mine either. If you have a need, you better make it obvious. And if you're too proud to do that, then sit around stewing your own juices. I don't care. But all you're doing is, number one, you're not helping yourself, and you're robbing other believers of the opportunities to apply. And that's not fair. It's not right. And it's not scriptural. So make your needs known if you got needs. J, however, we should be ready, willing, and able to do good to all men. And especially those of the household of the faith, our verse there, Ephesians 6:10, worked out perfect. We're only 1 minute over. So I'll quit a minute early Sunday and we'll be back on track. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of studying these things. May God, the Holy Spirit, enlighten us in Christ's name. Amen.